Our passage this morning is again this chapter of Daniel, and the title of the sermon is Four Men Walking in the Fire. Four Men Walking in the Fire. Last Lord's Day, we looked at this chapter under the theme, The Head of Gold Turns into a Statue of Gold. And we saw how Nebuchadnezzar was trying to improve on the statue that he saw in his dream about 15 years earlier in chapter 2. In that dream, Daniel identified the statue's head of gold as Nebuchadnezzar in particular and the Babylonian Empire in general. And then the rest of the statue, which represented subsequent kingdoms, were made of inferior material. Eventually, the whole statue was completely shattered to bits by that supernatural stone that struck the statue at its feet. Nebuchadnezzar allowed this glorious image of him as the head of gold to literally get to his head. He got carried away with pride and decided to build a huge statue in real life that was made entirely of gold. Not gold, silver, bronze, iron, but all of gold. And not only that, but we saw Nebuchadnezzar's statue was most probably raised up high above the ground so that its feet would not be in danger of being struck by that stone. Much like in the days of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, almost 1,600 years before Nebuchadnezzar's time, Nebuchadnezzar now was seeking to establish a permanent kingdom and to unite the people of all nations and languages around a common religion and a common cause in opposition to the kingdom of God in this world. Well, thankfully, not everyone went along with Nebuchadnezzar's vision. In particular, three Jewish officials stood up to the king and refused to obey his command. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably in their mid-30s by this time. They had come to Babylon almost 20 years ago when they were still teenagers, and they had served in the king's administration for about 16 of those years. Back in chapter 1, they, together with their friend Daniel, were the only Jewish boys who refused to be assimilated into Babylonian culture and religion. They rejected the food and wine that came from the king's table. They chose rather to eat just vegetables and drink water. Then in chapter 2, we saw how they joined Daniel in pleading with the Lord to be merciful to them and to reveal the secret of the king's dream. Later, at the request of Daniel, the king appointed all three of them to positions of authority in the province of Babylon. And so we come to our text this morning. And we would like to consider this passage in three parts. First, the folly of idolatry, verses 1 to 7. Second, the test of faith, verses 8 to 18. And finally, the fellowship of fire, verses 19 to 30. Folly of idolatry, the test of faith, and the fellowship of fire. First, the folly of idolatry. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 3 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. This word translated set it up or sometimes set up occurs numerous times in this chapter in reference to this image that the king had made. 9 times to be precise. For example, verse 2, to come to the dedication of the image which the king had set up. Verse 3, were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 5, the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And so on. It is as if the author, and the author we know is Daniel, wants to remind us again and again that this image or this statue had been set up by the king. Not that the king actually built it with his own hands, of course, but that this was his idea, his initiative, It was done entirely on his authority and by his command. If you like, this was 100% man-made. There is nothing divine, nothing supernatural about it at all. No deity, whether real or imaginary, had anything to do with it at all. If you like, this whole affair was quite literally a set-up from the beginning. And verse 15 sums it up, sums up the stupidity of it all when the king said to his three friends, now if ye be ready to fall down and worship the image which I have made. What? Worship something which a man has made? How foolish can you get? And yet not everyone had the spiritual eyes to see the folly of idolatry. Only those whose spiritual eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit will be able to see it for what it is. But besides the folly of idolatry, we are also meant to see something of the humor of idolatry. A couple of commentators have noted that Daniel wrote in a somewhat humorous fashion. Again, it's helpful to note the words and the phrases that Daniel deliberately repeats. First, notice how many times the long list of musical instruments is listed. They first appear in verse 5, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, harp, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. Verse 7, therefore at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, languages fell down and worshipped. This list of instruments is repeated again in verse 10 and verse 15. Now, think about it. Daniel could have simply said, when all the people heard the music. Instead, he chose to list these musical instruments in full on each occasion. Why? How do we account for that? Second, notice the repetition of the list of officials who fell down and worshipped the image. We see the list in verses 2 and 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. Verse 3, exactly same list given. Again, why this lengthy repetition when Daniel could have simply said, then all of them were gathered together? One commentator explains, the seemingly endless, redundant, verbose, tedious, superfluous, unnecessarily long, repetitive list of officials and musical instruments are intended to associate the event in the story with mindlessly automatic behavior. Then another writer says, when humans act as automatons or robots or in an absent-minded manner, they become subjects of comedy. In the same manner, the iteration of enumerations in Daniel 3 is comedic because it serves to expose the mechanistic and thoughtless behavior of the pagan worshippers. Unquote. So the foolish and the mechanical and almost amusing behavior of the officials stand in stark contrast to the courageous actions and faithful words of the three Jewish officials. As an aside, it might also be interesting to note that their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are repeated many, many times in this chapter. A total of 13 occurrences of their names in a space of just 19 verses. It is as if Daniel is saying to us that in the midst of all this mindless repetition and all this foolish and even humorous idolatry, we find the faithful testimony of these three men whose names are worth, truly worth, repeating over and over again. But this brings us then to the second part of the chapter on the test of faith, the test of faith. It begins with some of the Chaldeans or the astrologers going up to the king to bring an accusation against the Jews. As I mentioned last week, the word translated accused in verse 8 literally means they ate pieces of them or in modern lingo, they chewed them out. They made mincemeat of them. It's not that they really loved the king so much or were so zealous for the worship of the image, but they were primarily driven by jealousy and hatred of these three Jews. Nevertheless, their accusation against them was not unfounded. It was based on fact. Daniel's three friends were indeed guilty of a capital crime as defined by Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to fall down and worship the golden image which the king had set up and when the music had played. Perhaps they remained standing when everyone else fell to the ground, or perhaps they simply went to the side or went to the back and did not participate in all the worship. But regardless, they were seen in public to openly defy the king's command, and the Chaldeans were quick to inform the king about it. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now it's true that they did not serve and worship the gods and his image, and yet it is not true that they had no regard for the king. Quite clearly, the Chaldeans were seeking to portray Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the worst possible light. In any case, the king did not simply accept their accusation and order their immediate execution. Instead, he ordered the three to be brought before him and to answer the charges for themselves, and more importantly, so that they would have the opportunity to demonstrate their loyalty to the king there and then. Nebuchadnezzar was quite prepared to overlook their past failures to obey his command, as long as they agreed from henceforth to join the rest of the multitudes in falling down and worshipping his image. Nebuchadnezzar also reminded them of the consequences of not complying, that they would be thrown immediately into the burning fiery furnace. And then he added these words, "And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" The language is quite emphatic. What at all God is there that can do this? And the answer, of course, is none whatsoever. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar threatened them with terrible and certain death. The furnace was already burning, and it wasn't too far from where they were. If they didn't change their minds and yield, then no power in this entire universe could save them. No human power could do it, since Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king in the earth at that time. And no divine power would be able to would do it, since he, Nebuchadnezzar, was the earthly representative and the incarnation of the gods, or so he thought. But how did these three friends respond? This brings us to verses 16 to 18, which really stand at the heart of this chapter. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." The phrase "we are not careful" simply means we do not need to. We do not need to answer you, O king, in this matter. Now we must understand that the three friends were not being boastful or disrespectful of the king, but rather they were making a firm stand for what they believed in. But what exactly did they mean by the words "in this matter"? Well, most probably they were thinking specifically about the king's question at the end of verse 15, when he asked, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Daniel's friends essentially told the king that they did not need to give an answer to his question because only their God can answer it, and he will answer it in due time. Theologically, we could say that that question comes under the secret will of God, which they had no access to, and so they would not say anything about it. But what they did know was the revealed will of God, and they go on in verse 17 to speak about that revealed will. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. So the first thing that the three friends know and are sure about is that their God is able to deliver them from the fiery furnace. Verse 17, you see, has to do with the power and the ability of God. Now, their knowledge and their faith in the omni-ability, or what we call the omnipotence of God, is not based on wishful thinking or on human conjecture, but it is based firmly in the Old Testament scriptures, which these friends were no doubt familiar with. For example, in Genesis 18:14, after Sarah laughed at the revelation that she would have a child in her old age, the Lord said to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And we know what happened. Sarah, who was old and menopaused at that time, did have a son within 1 year of when the Lord spoke those words. And again in Job 42:2, Job said to the Lord, "I know that thou canst do everything or all things, and that no thought can be withholden from thee," meaning to say no purpose or no plan of God can be thwarted. And yet again, Jeremiah 32:27, the Lord said, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And there are many other verses which we could look to. Now it's true that up until this point in redemptive history, no one has ever been delivered from the midst of a blazing fire. From water, yes. Jonah, who lived about 100 years before, was rescued from the bottom of the sea. But from fire, not yet. Nevertheless, if the Lord says that nothing is too hard for him, that he can do all things, and that none of his purposes can be thwarted, then it is perfectly reasonable to conclude that he can save a person who has been thrown into a burning fiery furnace. The phrase at the beginning of verse 17, "if it be so," carries the meaning, if we are indeed going to be thrown into the furnace. While the statement at the end, "he will deliver us out of thine hand," must be understood in terms of potentiality rather than absolute certainty. In other words, they were saying, "He will deliver us out of thine hand if he be willing." But since whether or not they will be thrown into the fire and whether or not they will be delivered by God, all these things belong to the secret will of God, they can only speak in terms of what may happen and not what will happen. Nevertheless, what is clearly revealed in Scripture is that God has all the power at his disposal to deliver them. But the friends do not stop there. They go on to make another very important statement in verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Scripture not only reveals to us that God is all-powerful, able to deliver, but it also reveals his will for our lives. In particular, that we are not to serve other gods nor bow down to any images. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, no other gods in my presence. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Nebuchadnezzar was commanding the people to violate both of these commandments. And so the three friends plainly told him that they are not going to serve any of his gods nor worship the image that he had set up. They were not going to do it, even if it meant being cast into the fire. Or to say it in another way, they were willing to obey the law of God even if it killed them. Such was their commitment to their God and to his revealed will. And so the three friends of Daniel passed this very severe test of faith. And in a way, this is the big miracle of this chapter. See, oftentimes when we read this chapter, we tend to overlook this point. We tend to see only what took place afterwards in the next section as being a miracle, and it is. It's a great miracle. But what we fail to see is that unless something supernatural or miraculous first took place in the hearts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would have long crumbled and caved in to the pressure by the king to conform to his command. In fact, they would have fallen down and worshipped the image even before the band played. One writer rightly noted that there are three men who do not worship in Nebuchadnezzar's totalitarian state is a miracle of God. That the three were not devoured by the fire is no greater miracle. Suppose the fiery furnace had consumed them, the real miracle would have happened just the same. So we could entitle this section not just the test of faith, but the miracle of faith. But just one more thing to note about the faith of these young men before we move on to our final section. And it is that their faith is content to rest in uncertainty. Their faith is content to rest in uncertainty. Again, there are many people today who do not like, or should I say, they are not comfortable with this type of faith. For them, faith, or at least strong faith, is or has to be absolutely sure about what would happen. For example, if you are sick, you should not pray, "Lord, heal me if it be your will." Rather, they say you should pray, that's a sign of weak faith. You should rather pray, "Lord, I will be healed by you. I believe with all of my heart that I will definitely be healed." That to them is strong faith. So if such people were in the place of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would probably have said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You can throw us into the fire, but we will surely not be harmed, because we believe with all of our heart that God will save us." To them, as long as you have strong enough faith, then whatever you ask for will be given. But that is not true biblical faith, is it? True biblical faith rather believes and obeys the revealed will of God and is content to leave what has not been revealed in the good hands of God. Let me say that again. It's so important. True faith believes and obeys the revealed word of God and is content to leave what has not been revealed in the good hands of God. It does not try to manipulate God's hand or to limit God's sovereignty. True biblical faith is happy to say to Nebuchadnezzar or to anyone else, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if not," but if not. What precious words these three words are. "But if not." The Welsh preacher Jeff Thomas wrote, "Every Christian has to face up to the possibility that even if he does not deliver us, we will still do his will, serving Christ for loss, serving Christ for loneliness, serving Christ for death." That is true faith. That is strong faith indeed. But we come to the third and final section, the fellowship of fire. Verses 19 and onwards. We read in verse 22, "Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now let's just try to appreciate the irony of the situation here. Here are these mightiest men, soldiers in Nebuchadnezzar's army. They were tasked by the king to throw the three friends into the fire, and they obeyed the king's command. But as a result of their obedience, they were killed by the great flames of the furnace. On the other hand, there were these three friends, all tied up, helpless to do anything. They were condemned to death for their disobedience to the king's command, and they were thrown into the fire. However, They survived, and eventually they came out unharmed and untouched by the fire. So while the soldiers obeyed the king's command and were killed, the Jews defied the king and they survived. But what a vivid picture, isn't it, of the words of our Lord to his disciples in the Gospels when he said in Matthew 16:25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." Think of the mighty soldiers. "And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Think of the three friends. They were willing to give up their lives for Christ's sake, and they found it in him. But another thing to note is how the tables have been turned. Previously, Nebuchadnezzar boasted to the friends and to all around, "But who is that God that is able to deliver you out of my hands?" But now not only is he unable to prevent their God from delivering them out of his hands, he, Nebuchadnezzar, is not even able to deliver his own men who perished in the line of duty. Clearly, Nebuchadnezzar is up against a power that is far, far superior to him. But it doesn't end there. Verses 24 and 25. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished." He was astonished, "and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now, those of you who are familiar with Tolkien's trilogy, Lord of the Rings, would know that the first book or the first film is entitled The Fellowship of the Ring. And the reason for that title is very simple. The ring bearer, Frodo Baggins, is joined by a number of powerful companions like Aragorn and Legolas and Gandalf as they begin their very dangerous journey to Mordor to throw the ring into the fires of doom. The nine of them set out on that journey, and they are known as the Fellowship of the Ring because they gather around the ring with a common purpose and goal. But here in our text, instead of a group of nine gathering around the ring, we have a group of four men gathered in together in a fiery furnace, and hence the fellowship of fire. They were all in it together. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished to see not three, but four men, all of them walking about freely in the furnace, unharmed, and the fourth had an appearance like the Son of God. Now, who is this fourth man? There are basically just two options or views. One is that he is a Christophany, that is, a physical appearance of Christ prior to his incarnation, the pre-incarnate Christ. The other possibility is that he is one of the angels of the Lord. Now, we cannot be absolutely sure just based on the text, but the difference between these two views is not really that great, because even if you hold that he is just one of the angels sent by God, still, we must see that this angel serves as a type of Christ, or what we could call a typological prefiguration of the Lord Jesus. You see, just as the angel represented God's presence with his people, so Christ is himself the very presence of God with his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So at the very least, we can say that this fourth man is a type of Christ, if not Christ himself. Now, it's clear that he had been sent by God to do two things. First, to protect the friends from the fire, and second, to be present with them in the midst of their fiery trial. Here's a vivid, almost literal fulfillment of the Lord's promise to his people in Isaiah 43, which was written over 150 years before that. Isaiah 43 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. So having been astonished by the sight of these four men walking about freely in the fire, Nebuchadnezzar calls out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come forth from the fire. No mention is made of the fourth man. Most probably he disappeared in the fire at some point. Then the officials, we are told, gathered around the three men to examine them, and they found that the fire did not in any way affect them. There was no evidence on them that they had actually been in the fire. Such was the Lord's protection. Nebuchadnezzar then praised the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel to deliver them, and he made a decree that no one was to speak anything against their God on pain of death, for there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. The chapter then ends with these words, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." This is the last time that we hear anything about these three friends. Nothing else is written about them in the biblical record, but I think it's safe for us to assume that they lived out the rest of their days as faithful servants of the king, and more importantly, as faithful servants of the Most High God. They must have been a great blessing to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, as well as to the Babylonians themselves, just like their friend Daniel. Well, what are some lessons we can learn from the second sermon on Daniel, chapter 3? I'd like to bring before us two lessons. First, let us put aside our idols and worship God truly. Let us put aside our idols and worship God truly. We have seen the foolishness and even the comical nature of the whole scene before the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. No doubt this was a deadly serious matter and a fearful trial for the three friends or for anyone in their shoes. Who would not be afraid of the fire? And yet, in the midst of the trial, if we can take a step back and see things from God's perspective, then we will not be so fearful and intimidated by the power and pressure of the pagans to conform. Instead, we will see that the powers that be are ultimately nothing in comparison to the real and true power. And as one writer wrote, "Godly laughter helps you to endure, even if you see, especially if you see the real weakness behind the veneer or the thin layer of power." But we can apply this truth not just to such adverse circumstances where lives are being threatened if we do not worship the false gods. We can apply this to all forms of idolatry and all forms of pressure to conform. For some of us, it is the idol of respect and the admiration of others. For others, it is the idol of pleasure and enjoyment. And still for others, the idol of success and achievement and so on. But regardless, all these things will not last. They are extremely momentary and transient when compared to eternity. And not only that, but the so-called satisfaction and enjoyment that you get from them is nothing compared to the satisfaction of knowing and enjoying God for all eternity. If we worship these idols, we will not be satisfied, contrary to what the devil wants us to think. Indeed, we will be burnt in the furnace of frustration and vanity. Oh, let us put aside all idols. And if we find it hard to do so, let us step back and take a look at the big picture and to see again the foolishness and the emptiness of giving our lives to the idols. But at the same time, let us give ourselves to the worship of the true and living God. The psalmist says in Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." What a contrast, isn't it? Psalm 100 is to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3 records a large number of people from all languages and nations gathered around the image, bowing down to it at the loud noise of the king's band. Sadly, it is not a joyful noise or sound. The people were compelled by the king to bow down, and they did so in a mechanical and thoughtless way. Few, if any of them, really delighted in worshipping the king's image. There was no joy in that worship service, but more importantly, there was no truth in it. They were worshipping the wrong God and in the wrong way. And so as God's people in this world, we must constantly pray that all the earth, all the languages and nations of this earth would truly make a joyful noise to the true God, serve Him with gladness, and come before His presence with singing. For He is our Maker and our Shepherd, the psalm goes on to tell us. He is a good God. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. Oh, that we would increasingly put aside all idols and truly make a joyful noise to our great God and King. That is the first lesson. But secondly, let us take great comfort in knowing that the Lord Jesus will always be beside us. Great comfort in knowing that the Lord Jesus will always be beside us. He will be with us even in the burning fiery furnace. He has promised never to abandon us or forsake us in all of our trials. Romans 8 tells us that nothing in all of creation, whether of persecution or famine or the sword, can ever come between us and the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice in our text how God did not prevent or keep the three friends from being thrown into the fire. Our God could have easily done that, but He chose not to. Instead, He sent His Son into the fire to accompany them and to walk with them. There's a lesson for us there, isn't it? That it is not always God's will for us to escape the flames of affliction. But when He does allow us to go through them, He promises to be present with us through His Son, walking beside us and His Spirit dwelling within us. We could go further to say that God never calls us to go where His Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has never gone before. Christ, the Good Shepherd, always leads the way. Even in the path of pain and sorrow, He has walked that path long before we were even born. He has gone ahead of us, and He has experienced much worse than what we will ever experience. In fact, there is one furnace that Christ our Lord had to go through that we will never need to if we are His people. He went through the furnace of hell to pay for our sins, and He had to go there alone without His Father's presence and fellowship. There was no fellowship in that fire. At the cross, it was not like what Nebuchadnezzar saw. Four men walking in the fire, unbound and unharmed. No, far from it. At the cross, it was just one man, all by himself, bound and grievously tormented by the fierce fire of Almighty God. If there are any unbelievers here in our midst this morning, then please understand that you will have to go through all the trials of life without any help from above. But most importantly, when you leave this world, you will have to face a fire that burns infinitely hotter than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, and that for all eternity. Oh, would you not stop walking in that dangerous path of unbelief and of rebellion? Turn around and seek the Lord Jesus and find in Him salvation and life. Would you not do that now? But if you are a believer in Christ, then be assured of the presence of our dear Savior with you in every sorrow and trial. And be ever grateful that Christ suffered first and he suffered most so that he can be with us now and we can be with him forever. Praise God for that. Amen.